Let's open up our Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 2. If you're using those black Bibles underneath the seats, it's page 222. Ruth chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want you to listen. The following verses from Acts 17. Just listen. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Last week, I read that passage in the midst of the sermon, and I want us to start there today because we see this in the book of Ruth, but I'm afraid that many of you do not see it in your own life, that God is truly everywhere, right? The doctrine of the omnipresence of God doesn't simply mean, well, that he's just kind of spread out all over the place. It means that he is everywhere you go, that there is no place where you can go where he is not. And he is not just there, but he is there so that you will seek for him and find him in the midst of your unique life. And the problem is, much like Naomi's character in Ruth, sometimes you can't see him because of the affliction or the difficulty or the problems or even oftentimes the blessings and the comforts and the pleasures of this life. This morning, I want us to see not just God, but the mercy of God, which is our hope, both in this life and in the life to come. We're going through the book of Ruth, and we've called the title the series through this Ruth, Pain, Purpose, and Providence. And I'll just give you a general recap here as we're walking our way. We're getting to the halfway point of the series. And Naomi and her husband Elimelech were Jewish people. They had encountered a time of famine in Israel, and there was no food. They were greatly suffering, so they packed up their family, two boys, and they left Israel, and they went to Moab. And while in Moab, as sojourners, Elimelech dies. So it's just Naomi and her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Well, they marry two Moabite women, and they're there for about 10 years, and after 10 years, her two sons die. And now it's Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. She's alone. She feels frustrated, afflicted. She is truly suffering greatly. She essentially throws up her hands and she says, "I have nothing. God is against me. At least I hear that he has been kind to Israel, so I'm going to go back to Israel where I can at least find food. I'll know the culture. I know the people." And so she tells her daughters-in-law, "Just go back to your families. Go back to your gods. Because I don't have anything for you. There is no relative of mine that can marry you. There's nothing for me. So just go." Orpah goes. But Ruth won't let go. She stays with Naomi. She says, "I can't abandon you. I can't leave you. Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you die, that's where I'm going to die. Because your people will be my people, and your God is my God." And so they go back to Israel, a place where Ruth has never been. And Naomi returns, and when she gets there, the people kind of recognize her, though she is now poor and alone. And they say, "Is this Naomi?" And she says, "Yeah, but don't call me Naomi. It means pleasant. You should call me Mara from now on, which means bitter, because God has dealt with me in a very bitter way. He has, in fact, spoken against me. He is against me now." So we pick up in in Ruth chapter 2, where Naomi feels forsaken of God to a large degree, and Ruth remains hopeful. And what I'm going to do is I'll walk us through a few different sections of this chapter just to help us understand who God is and what he is doing in the lives of these various people. First, in the first three verses, 1-3, we get a peek at Ruth and what God is doing here. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." So Naomi does, in fact, have a relative, and not just a relative, but an appropriate relative, a suitable redeemer for her daughter-in-law. And for whatever reason, she didn't think about it, or she couldn't see it through her affliction, or she just gave up, or maybe she truly didn't know. But whatever the situation is in Israel for her, it's not as bad as she painted the picture to be. There is a close relative, Boaz, and we read that he is a worthy man. Now, the word worthy can actually mean war hero. It oftentimes means that. But in this context, in the book of Ruth, it's pretty clear that it means that he is a wealthy, capable, influential man. This is Boaz. He is a powerful man with a good reputation. So this is the truth. Naomi has this relative, Boaz, a powerful, influential man with a good reputation. Now, Ruth says, "Listen, I'm going to take the initiative here. I'm going to go and I'm going to glean in the fields wherever I get permission so that I can provide for us." So Ruth is taking the initiative here. And if you're not familiar with gleaning, and most of us aren't because it isn't something that we do, let me explain it this way. The idea was in the nation of Israel, God had commanded Israel to observe specific laws pertaining to their harvest. And so any person, any man who owned a field, when it came time to harvest, the harvesters would go out and they would leave a portion of the harvest behind for the poor, for the disadvantaged, even for the sojourners or strangers or aliens that were in the land. They were commanded by God to be generous with their crop because it all belonged to God. And so he says, leave a portion behind so that those poor who come behind you, even the alien and the sojourners among you, can come and work and get something for their families. And Ruth knows this. She's not a Jew, right? So she either learned it from her husband before he died, or maybe she's learned it from Naomi. But she says, I'm going to go and glean in these fields after the harvesters, wherever I find favor or wherever I get permission. In fact, she doesn't need permission. It's the law of God. Even the alien, even the stranger, can go and take what is left behind. Now, either she doesn't know that she doesn't need permission, or she's being extra careful. And for some reason, Naomi's not going. I don't know why. There's two ladies. You could cover much more ground and get more resources. It wouldn't all fall on one. But for whatever reason, Naomi doesn't go. Ruth does. Now, consider, just for a moment, consider Ruth's courage. She is in a foreign land. Her God is new to her. These people are new to her, but she is altogether different. She's a true outsider in every conceivable way. Right? She's from another land, yes, but she is a woman. Right? She's not just a foreigner, she's a woman, and she's not just a woman, but she's a widowed woman. She's a woman without a husband, and in a patriarchal culture, this is a big deal. This leaves her exposed. This is dangerous for her. And yet she goes. She's not just a foreign woman who is unmarried, but she's poor, and she's a Moabite specifically. Now, as we go through the book of Ruth, it appears that there were racial tensions between Israel and Moab. And it keeps coming up. She's oftentimes described, Ruth, the Moabite. And the way that other characters in this historical account refer to her is Ruth, the Moabite. And we see other instances where it really does appear that there is some racial tension that could result in harm to her. And yet, she goes. She goes to glean in these fields, seeking permission. And then what we see here She goes into this strip of land where there are multiple fields owned by different kinds of farmers, and she's working her way through the fields wherever she gains permission, and she somehow, surprisingly, winds up in the field that belongs to Boaz. Well, some people would say coincidence. Right? Well, she just happened to wind up there. Other people would say providence. And not only does she, in fact, wind up in the field of Boaz, Boaz shows up coming back from Jerusalem. Is that coincidence? I mean, is it all just kind of random chaos, things bouncing off each other, everything is meaningless, and it just so happens that she winds up in his field and then in his presence? Or is something else going on? Is it coincidence, or is God providentially at work in her life every step of the way? The Bible presents this God that we worship as a God of providence, a God who is sovereign and a God who cares. But here we see Boaz in verses 4 through 7. It says, and behold, check it out. That's what behold means. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Boaz shows up, and Boaz is the man, right? If there is any character in this story who is the man, it is Boaz, and throughout all of Scripture, he is one of these men, he is one of these characters who really does stand up to show us what godliness looks like. Boaz is a sinner, just like you, just like me, but he is a man who knows the Lord. He is a godly, spiritual man who blesses the laborers as soon as he shows up. These are people who are socially and economically beneath him, right? But Boaz shows up and he sees the harvesters, he sees the laborers, and he says what? The Lord be with you, the Lord bless you. And they respond in kind, the Lord be with you. He's not just a good guy. He doesn't just bless those around him. He desires them to be spiritually blessed. He wants God to be exalted in their lives. He seeks their good, their blessing. He is spiritually kind to the laborer. And he checks out Ruth, shows up, and there's Ruth, and he wants to know, who's that girl? Who is that lady? What is she doing? Where is she from? And he gets the information. He finds out, whoa, this is Naomi's daughter-in-law, and they came from Moab, and she's taken care of her mother-in-law. She's a good woman. She's a godly woman. And in fact, she's been here working in the field from morning until now. She's only taken one break. She's very attractive to a godly man like Boaz. Not because she's hot, right? Not because she conforms to some social idea or some social norm of what hotness is. She might have been, but it doesn't seem to be the point. She is beautiful in her faith, right? She's beautiful in godliness. And Boaz takes note. She is good, godly, and hardworking. He likes this story. And in verses 8 through 13, Boaz blesses Ruth. He is kind, spiritually kind, kind in every way, and he wants to bless her. Look at verse 8, 8 through 13. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now, listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. We're going to stop there for a second. Boaz blesses Ruth, and this is a big deal, okay? He says, I want you to stay in my field. All these other fields out here, that's fine, but I want you to stay in my property because I want to take care of you. I want to protect you. I want to bless you. I want you to have everything that you need, so stay with me so I can keep watch over you. Follow my women. Stay with them, and you will be protected. He says, my men won't touch you. I've commanded them not to touch you. Why? Well, what kind of men is he employing? Why would he have to command his men, don't touch her? Stay away. Probably because there were racial tensions. She was exposed and vulnerable. She was not like them, not welcome. In fact, although God did command Israel to provide for the disadvantaged and say, leave a portion behind so the poor can come and so the strangers can come, oftentimes landowners would make it difficult. They would follow the letter of the law, but then they would stand there and mock the poor. And sometimes they would outright just kick them out of the field. He says, no, I've commanded my men not to touch you. They are not to run you off. They are not to hurt you or oppress you or intimidate you in any way. But not only this, he says, I want you, when you are thirsty, to go and drink water from the vessels that the men have drawn. Right? In other words, I want you to be able to be refreshed in the midst of your labors so that you can continue and get everything that you need. So it would be customary for a woman to be the one drawing the water. She doesn't have to draw it for herself. He's essentially saying, I'm going to include you in my clan. I want you to be a part of this. So go ahead and take the water as you need it. And Ruth's response is a response of humility. She's not just humbled. She is overwhelmed with his kindness. And it is beautiful because we don't see it today in our culture. Everybody today is entitled, right? Everybody maybe would say like, oh, hey, thanks, Big B. Very cool. I'll get my water when I get thirsty. And that's the end of it, right? That's about it. Thanks. She has no sense of entitlement. She understands that this is grace upon grace, deep mercy. Do you see what she does? Verse 10, then she fell on her face and bowing to the ground, she said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? What is up? Why would you care? I'm a nobody. I'm insignificant. I have nothing to offer. I don't understand why you are so good to me. She asks why. And what does Boaz say? In 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12, Boaz essentially says, because of your faith and your godliness. That's what I'm responding to. It's not just that you are a person in need. He's going far beyond that. He's responding to who she is. He says, beginning in 11, Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz is captivated by her faith and her godliness. Now, the key verse for us here this morning is verse 12. The story is powerful. It's taking us somewhere, but verse 12 means everything for you. And for me, today, and every day. And it is confusing. You see verse 12? He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord. We see that, repay, reward. And for many evangelicals, like a lot of Bible-believing Christians were like, repay? I thought God was all about giving what you don't deserve and you don't earn it, right? We've been singing these songs and confessing this scripture together that we are saved not by works, that we don't earn or merit God's favor. And yet here he is saying something about repayment and reward. And maybe it doesn't sound strange to you at all. Maybe you're like, that makes sense, right? I mean, it is very much an American value when we think about it on the surface, right? We believe in working hard. Well, we used to believe in working hard. We don't believe that anymore. We work as little as you can for as much as you can. But the American ideal was you work hard and you get paid, right? An honest day's work for an honest day's wage. You work and you earn it. You earn what you get. That's a good thing, right? I want my boy, I want my kids to grow up working hard and earning their keep in this culture. So maybe it makes sense to you on the surface, but is Ruth really acting like the employee of God? Is that What's happening? Is Ruth essentially working for God, working hard, and now he's going to pay her what she's earned, what she has coming? The Lord repay you, reward you? No. No, not at all. The key to understanding this is in the second half, that last part of verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She has sought safety under the protection of her God. She sought refuge and salvation in God. And he says, may the Lord, Boaz is essentially saying, may God give you all that you need as you have sought refuge in him, so that the world will know that your God is a God of provision and a God of love. In other words, he wants God to be lifted up in Ruth's life so that as she seeks refuge in him, people can't help but look to the God who is generous and good and gives liberally. Look, let's take a look at it here. Who is God in this verse? In verse 12, in all of the book, in all of Scripture, but right here, God is the protector. Right? He's the provider of his people. He is the eagle under whose wings the eaglets can find safety and refuge. Now, who is Ruth? She's the helpless one. She's the one who is seeking salvation under God's wings. There's no earning here. There's no merit. Ruth isn't earning a thing. She is finding safety in the mercy of God. It's very much like what we read in Psalm 57. You can turn there if you like. Psalm 57 clears this up for me, certainly. I find it very helpful. It's page 477 in that black Bible. Psalm 57. Listen to what David wrote. He says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Sound familiar? Pretty much what Boaz is saying to Ruth. You've sought refuge under the wings of God. So he says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. Why? Because in you, my soul takes refuge. It's not be merciful to me because I'm a good guy, because I've done the right things, because I have it coming, because I'm a godly man. It's be merciful to me because I'm seeking safety and refuge in you. In other words, it's all on God. He says in verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. You get that? He says, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. This man's life is in danger. He says, I am afflicted. I am surrounded by danger and hostility, be it spiritual, physical, social. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a trap for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, because your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is what Boaz wants to happen in Ruth's life. May the Lord give you all that you need as you have sought refuge in him. And as a consequence, may his name be lifted up and made great in your life and here in the nation of Israel. Mercy, not merit. Your hope before God is mercy, not merit, not what you bring to the table. And the reality is, every single one of you is like Ruth. I am like Ruth. We're born like Ruth, not of God. not of God's people, separated from God because of our idols and because of our unbelief, because of ignorance and sin. And there is nothing in us to commend us to God. There's nothing in you to commend you to God. So we come to him by faith, seeking his mercy, not holding up our merit. It is meaningless. We come to him humbly, seeking his grace. And this is where we find the gospel. This is where you find the good news. We can find mercy and refuge and safety and salvation itself in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But we must come to him. For example, just two passages I'd like us to consider. Luke 13. You can just listen if you like. In Luke 13, Jesus is looking out over Israel. And he says in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem, over his people. He said, "I would have received you all if you would just come. I would have welcomed you all under my wings if you would come, but you would not." See, you can't be born into it. You can't in any way stand before God saying, "This is what I'm bringing to the table." We have to come to him. And to come to him means we come believing, depending, trusting in him and not in ourselves or in birthright, performance or achievement. It all has to leave. We don't find refuge. We come to him. This is our hope. One other passage in Matthew 11. Many of you know the passage. Some of you know the passage. Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me, Jesus says. I'll give you rest. I will comfort you. Rest for your souls. Jesus makes it very clear that his mercy is not for everyone. His mercy is for those who are weary. His mercy is not for those who are satisfied in their self-righteousness. His mercy is for those who are weary. And we are typically weary because of two things. We are weary because of sin and because of religion, two poisonous things that are destroying our souls today. We're weary because of our sin. Many of you are convicted and you're riddled with guilt, and you know that you are corrupt, and you've failed again, and you've blown it in so many ways, and you've hurt people, and you've stolen, or you've lied, or you've betrayed, or you've pretended to be what you are not, and your sin is eating you alive. You are weary and barely holding on, and Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary over your sin, and I will cleanse you of your unrighteousness. You will be forgiven of all of your sins, made right with God, always acceptable, and you can follow me and learn from me, and I will make you progressively more and more like me. As you follow, you who are weary in your sin." But there are others who are weary in religion, because sometimes we become so sensitive to our sin, we think, "I've got to do something about it. I've got to manage my sin in some way." And so we opt for religion, and we begin to trust in the things that we do: more prayer, more giving, more serving, We think by performance, we think somehow by religious activity, we can somehow compensate for the sin. And what we find, though, what we find is that religion is just as oppressive as sin, because it does not cleanse. Your works cannot cleanse you. They do not lift you up to God. They just become one more area for you to either falsely assume pride and think that you are good, or one more area in which you fail. Jesus says, you can come to me if you're tired, tired of religion, tired of trying to base your worth and your value on how you perform. Come to me, broken, weary, and empty-handed, and I will give you rest for your souls. I will teach you, and my burden is light. It's easy. My yoke is light because it is mercy, all of grace. Ruth finds this. In the valley of the shadow of death, Ruth found mercy. Found mercy in the eyes of Boaz. But in the field of Boaz, she's not only finding mercy in him, she's finding mercy in God, because she comes to him humbly by faith, casting herself on him. She has denied her false gods. She has denied herself, and she has sought God, and he accepts her. He receives her because she comes by faith, submitting. In the pain of life, there is great purpose. Right? Paul says in Acts 17 that God has orchestrated the events of your life so that you will seek God, and he's right there. In the midst of the worst things, he is right there. Sometimes you can't see it right away. Sometimes you can only see the circumstances, and it takes faith to look not away from it, but through it in order to see God at work. And sometimes you can't see what he's doing until things begin to progress. And right here, right now, Ruth is beginning to see the clouds are starting to break up. And light is showing in Boaz. There is providence in your life, divine purpose. God is all over this story. He is all over it. And he's all over your story. He is in every nook and cranny, on every page, in every sentence of your life. God is at work, expecting you to seek him. This is what we see in Ruth, that there is purpose, providence in our pain, in all of our lives, even in the midst of our blessing. Boaz knows the Lord, has everything he needs, right? God is good to him. And yet in the midst of his life, providence is bringing together Ruth and this wealthy man for something spectacular to happen that will stretch far beyond their immediate lives. It will ultimately lead to the birth of Jesus Christ, who saves all of us who believe. This is what we must see most clearly today and every day, that there is grace and mercy to all who will come to Christ by faith.